Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see you all today. We're going to head out, kids and youth. You guys can go to Sunday school. Have fun. We didn't have any palm branches for Palm Sunday. Today's Palm Sunday, if you didn't know. But all the palm trees were frozen, and then they all died. So I wore my palm shirt in honor of all the dead palms that are out there. So there's not palm branches for hundreds of miles, right? There's just none. No more exist. Well, maybe next year we'll find some. Well, it's good to see you guys. My name is Brandon McCauley. If you don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here. Happy Palm Sunday. And today marks the beginning of Holy Week, right? It's the best week of the whole year coming up. So I just want to encourage you, come join us this coming Friday at 7 p.m. for our Good Friday service. The church needs to learn to worship in our sorrow as well in our rejoicing, right? And this is one of those services where you can come and learn to lament and consider what Christ did for you on the cross and him going into the grave. And it's just one of the best services of the year, I think. And so I would encourage you to come participate in that. If you can't make it in person, it will be live streamed, Lord willing that it works. And we had a little trouble this morning. And then next Sunday, obviously, is Resurrection Sunday. So we're super excited about that. It's Easter, our favorite day of the whole year. And so for you second service folks, we want you to come at 10:30. I know it's a whole hour extra. You can do it. I will have coffee here available. I promise. But we were asking you to come at 10:30 because we are going to have a baptism celebration out on the lawn, and we want you all to participate with our church family as those folks make that profession of faith and take that plunge into the water and say they're going to follow you. We have 8 people now signed up, and so it's not too late. If you want to get baptized on Easter Sunday, please come find me after the service. We would love to get you in on that, and come next week at 10:30 and celebrate that baptism service with us, and then right after that, we'll come in here and we'll have our second service as normal, okay? Bueno. Hey, we're going to jump back into our study on the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And I want to remind us that Paul has been building a foundation. We've called our series Foundations because Paul is taking us on the journey that is our faith. And our first 3 chapters in the book of Romans dealt with the issue of sin, our fallenness, our desperate need for a Savior. And now, as we've hit chapter 4 and 5, we are talking about salvation and what that means and what that looks like. Because one of the most important questions you can ever ask yourself is, how do I have a right relationship with God? How can I have right standing with my Heavenly Father? And Paul's already told us that a person is made right with God by grace through faith. By trusting in Christ, receiving his righteousness as your own. And then God will declare you as justified, not guilty. And your relationship with him is in that moment, it's restored. And so here in Romans chapter 4, Paul's going to defend this truth by going to the Old Testament, by looking at the life of Abraham and defending the idea that justification is now available to everyone and anyone who has faith. You and I no longer have to keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. Christ, our righteousness, has gotten rid of that sacrificial system and has made it possible for us to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father because what he did on Calvary. And we're going to celebrate that on Good Friday. So if you have your Bibles, church, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We'll be there in verse 13. Before we read our passage, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide this morning. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the way it guides us and shows us who you are. And Lord, today as we talk about faith, I pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to see with clear eyes and with open hearts the truths that you have for us, that we might be changed into the likeness of your Son. We love you. We praise you for this precious gift of your word, for the ability to gather together as the body of Christ. And Lord, we look for the day when you will return in glory and make your dwelling here amongst your people. May that day come quickly, Lord. Be with us now. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now in verse 13, Paul is going to announce that Abraham is heir of the world by his faith. He is the heir of the promises of God because he believed who God is. Then in verse 14, he's going to argue that there is only one way to receive God's promises. There is only one way to have a right relationship with your Heavenly Father. And then in verse 15, he's going to remind us again that sinners like you and I can never earn God's favor by keeping the law. The only thing that we can earn through the law is God's punishment, wrath, and condemnation. Now, Paul says Abraham is the heir of the world by his faith. And Paul is teaching us here that our personal obedience to God's standards of righteousness is not the basis for inheriting God's promises. Our personal obedience to God's standard of righteousness is not the basis for inheriting God's promises. Now remember, Paul is writing to a group of Jewish Christians living in Rome. And they are a people who, because of their disobedience to the law, were sent into exile. Right? These people lived in exile for almost 70 years. 70 years. They suffered because of their disobedience to God's law. And what happened is when they came out of exile, it was almost like they said, "We're never going to let that happen again. We are going to be fully devoted to the law, to the letter of the law, to every little speck and jot and tittle that we can follow. We're going to obey it completely." They were so devoted to the law of God that their devotion itself almost became an idol. They began to believe that the law of God was what made them righteous before him. It was the very thing Jesus contended with the Pharisees about in his earthly ministry. They created law after law after law, and it became so difficult to follow the law that it was almost impossible to have right standing with him because of it. And really what happened is these folks just became out of control legalists. Right? They just added law after law until the law actually became their God. The law replaced their God in their eyes. And Paul is telling this group of Jewish believers that Abraham was not declared righteous because he obeyed the law of God. His justification came through faith, through what he believed about who God was. You see, the justification that God pronounced on Abraham's life actually came 430 years before the law of God was even given to Moses. Abraham was unable to be justified by the law because the law didn't exist. And before God's law was ever revealed to his people, God declared Abraham righteous. Not by his works, but by his faith. Not by his obedience to the law, but by what he believed his God was. John Stott reminds us this. He says, "What God said to Abraham was not, 'Obey this law and I will bless you,' but 'I will bless you. Believe my promise.'" You see, Paul is making it very clear that God's law is not the answer for us to receive salvation. It is Christ. Paul is pointing these Jewish believers to Jesus, to the person that embodied God's promises, the realization of that inheritance that he offered to Abraham at that time. And Paul is pointing them to the truth that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to get to the Father except through him. Now, this covenant of grace, the covenant promises that God made with Abraham, were not just for Abraham. And we often read these Old Testament promises and we think, oh, that was really nice that God and Abraham had this little interaction. But these promises weren't made just for Abraham or Abraham's immediate family. They didn't even belong only to the Jewish people. These promises that God made to Abraham were for everyone who believes. Everyone who has faith in the God of salvation. See, these promises were for all who shared the faith that Abraham had. A faith that believed in the promises of God, and those promises that God made to Abraham were made for you. They were made for you. And so I would encourage you this week, go back into Genesis and read the promises of God that God made to Abraham. And then replace that. Replace that name of Abraham with your name. Those promises were made for you. Now, faith and not obedience is the means for receiving those promises from God. And in Paul's day, and in our day today, there are so many people that believe that the way for us to be accepted by God is just to be a good person. Just be a morally nice person, help your neighbor once in a while, and just don't get arrested, and you're fine. And Paul throws out that idea. He said, that's nonsense. It has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. The way you are accepted by God is not in keeping his commandments or being this morally good person. And it's our natural tendency as humans to think that we just got to clean ourselves up in order to have right relationship with God. If I can just get rid of this sin, then God will accept me for who I am. But that isn't the message of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise of God is void. Paul is saying that if the way to be accepted by God is by being good and morally right, then no one will ever be saved. If keeping the law is the way we are accepted by our God, then God's promises themselves to you and I are void. No one will receive any of God's promises if it is up to our righteousness. If it is up to our goodness. You see, there was only one who was ever good. His name was Jesus Christ. See, another way you can make the promise of God void is if you believe that God only loves those who earn his love. Church, this is a lie that's been spread even amongst Christian circles. That God loves those who somehow earn his favor. That God doesn't only accept those who do enough to please him, and he doesn't give his promises to those who love him first. It's the opposite. 1 John 4:19 reminds us, we love God because he first loved us. He loved us first. Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God doesn't love those who earn his love. God gives his love freely to those that don't deserve it. God sent his son to die for us, not because we've been obedient, loving, good people. God gave us Jesus because we were desperate sinners that had no way of receiving the promises of God without his help. You wouldn't even be able to have the faith that you needed to believe without God helping you. That's how much he's involved, how much he cares, how much he's desperately calling you into a relationship with him. God gave us his beloved son to die in our place so that by faith we could receive his promises. Now, we don't throw out the law, but the law only becomes our friend after we've been saved. The law only becomes our friend after we've been saved. And then you and I, like the psalmist, can say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Once we believe, once we have that right relationship with God, the law is something beautiful for us. Now let's look together at verses 16 through 22. Paul writes, he says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." I love that part. "Since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness," or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, "no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness." So why is our justification by our faith? Because as we saw back in verse 15, the law only brings the wrath of God. Apart from grace, humanity will always fall into disobedience and sin. Now, if you asked a Jewish person at this time, how was someone made right with God? Their response would be by keeping the law. And actually, if you look through the ministry of Jesus as he walked on this earth, several people came to him and asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And they had this conversation, "Oh, yeah, I've kept all these laws." And yet not one of those people walked away with salvation, because in their heart they knew the law couldn't save them. The law wasn't what they needed. What they needed was Christ himself. And Paul is saying that apart from grace, the law will always bring you condemnation and wrath. Why? Why does the law bring condemnation and wrath? Because when there is law breaking. I'm talking to you. I've seen you driving the toll road at 87. Where there is law, our tendency is to break that law. Right? Just put a big button, big red button that says "do not push" on any wall, and then just put a room full of guys in there and see what happens. How many? They're all going to push it because you told them not to, and because they want to know what it does, even if it doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter. The prohibition itself was enough to pique their interest. Right? The minute we hear a rule, we're tempted to break it. Ye toddlers. Yes. Even the most rule-following people I know, there's always some rule they're like, "I don't need to follow that one. That's just a suggestion." Right? It's like we find out one minute that we're not supposed to do something, and then the next minute we have this urge to do it. Why does that happen? Right? The minute you find out you're not supposed to do something, you say, Well, really, are we not supposed to do that? Like, what about just one time? Or 20? Or every day? Right? Then you have this insatiable desire to do it. I'm not giving you examples because y'all have something, right? Y'all know what it is. We parents, we even try to use the reverse psychology on our kids, right? You should not eat that broccoli. Don't eat it. That's the only way to get them to eat it. I don't know why that works. Shouldn't work. It's the rule, you know, the prohibition of it makes the broccoli appealing. Now I realize some of you just don't want to eat the broccoli no matter what. Like, there's no rule. There's always one of them, right? There's no rule that you're going to get there that's going to make you eat that broccoli. But often, because of the prohibition, whatever it is that we've been told not to do, or we've been asked to do, and then we don't want to do it, those are the things that become appealing for us. When we have rules, the tendency of a sinful human being is to disobey those rules. Right? It's why police officers exist. Traffic laws are there for us to break, and we break them all the time. Some of you may be on the way to church. I don't know. But this is exactly why the law can never save you. Because the law will only amplify your tendency to disobey and to sin. So we can never, ever look to the law for our salvation. So why does it depend on faith then there in verse 16? It's so that the promise of grace could be offered to us all. To Abraham, to all of his descendants, to you and I. See, God didn't look down upon us in our misery and say, here are 7 principles you need to follow to be saved. Here's a checklist, and once you get to the completion of that checklist, you have salvation. He didn't do that. Instead, he sent his son on a rescue mission to come into the world to do the very thing that we were unable to do. Keep that law perfectly. To keep himself unstained from the world. To live a righteous and perfect life. To die in our place. It was because of his righteousness that God declares us as righteous, and we can receive that gift of salvation, the gift of his promises by faith. You want to be saved? Look to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, in verses 18 through 22, Paul basically answers the question, what is the nature of saving faith? What does it look like? And he shows us the answer through the example of Abraham's life. You see, the life of Abraham shows us that saving faith is trusting in God and his promises despite our circumstances. It's trusting in God and his promises despite even an indication that the opposite might be true. Faith is trusting in God in hope against hope. I love those little phrases, right? Those two phrases seem to go in opposite directions. In hope against hope. But this is exactly the kind of faith that Abraham had. There was no reason for him to have any hope at all. There was no reason, humanly speaking, for any of the promises that God had made for him to come true. They were ridiculous promises. But he still hoped in God. He still believed God and his promise to him. So in hope and against hope, Abraham believed. Now, I don't know which one of you, when you get to age 100, would say, yeah, God's going to give me a child this year. It'd be great. Just what I need. Just what I've always wanted. Some of you at like 50 are like, never. Do you realize like how ridiculous God's promise to Abraham was in this moment? an old man at 100 with a wife that's been barren for who knows how long is going to have a child, and he's going to have so many offspring that he will be the father of every nation. What? Science says not possible. Our world, our culture says there's no way that that's true. We do the same thing with the Virgin Mary, right? God comes to her and he's like, hey, never been with a man before, but you're going to have a baby. Well, how does that work? That's not humanly possible, right? If you haven't had the birds and the bees talk, then you're a little behind. Ask your parents later. Hopefully, yeah. I'll leave that one alone. Oh, now I lost my place because I got distracted. That's okay. Oh, here I am. So Abraham should have had no expectation of having a son at 100 years old. He should have had no expectation that Sarah could even bear a child in her age. Everything in human logic and reason said, this is impossible. It was against hope, but in hope, Abraham still believes. Look what he writes in verse 18. What did Abraham believe? That he should become the father of many nations. He believed exactly what God told him. He specifically believes in the covenant promise that God made with him, despite the ridiculous nature of that promise, because he knew that God was able to deliver on what he promised. God could do what was impossible, and Abraham knew it. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Paul tells us that without becoming weak in his faith, Abraham contemplated his own body. It wasn't that he said, yeah, I'm just an old man. I'll just dismiss that fact. I'm not going to think about how old I am. No, it says that he considered the fact that there was no way humanly possible for him to be a father, that he knew he was too old, that he knew Sarah was too old to have a child, but he looked at his situation square in the eye and he still believed his God. Despite what everything told him, all the facts bearing in, he still believed despite all that, because he knew his God was bigger than he thought he was. Right? Faith is something that uses divine and not human mathematics. Abraham's faith is not some sort of positive thinking or denying what's true. It's not good thoughts or optimistic attitudes or just great behavior. It's none of that. Abraham's faith was simply to believe and trust in his God. Abraham trusted in who his God was, his promises, his power, his purposes. Abraham's trust wasn't even in his own faith. His trust was not in anything but in God himself. Abraham believed that God had the power to do what he said. Abraham believed that God wasn't a liar and hadn't led him astray. Abraham believed that God's plan for his life was perfect. Church, this is what saving faith looks like. It's a profound, ongoing trust in God and his promises, even when the world tells you no. Now, we haven't got to this yet, but if you're doing the New City Catechism, question 30 asks this question: what is faith in Jesus Christ? And I love the answer. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in his word, trusting in him, and also receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is taking all that Jesus Christ has done, his life, his death, his resurrection, his promise of eternity, and it's resting in those truths. It's knowing that he will accomplish everything that he intended to accomplish. resting in His Word and upon Him alone, and putting all your eggs in His basket. Not Easter eggs, just regular eggs. All your hope is in Him. All your trust belongs to Him. Saving faith means that we accept, we receive, and we rest upon Christ alone for our justification, our sanctification, and for our eternal life. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter how ridiculous the world seems to get, or how unlikely they say these truths of Jesus are, true faith responds in hope against hope to what we have been promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look with me at verses 23 through 25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I want you to think about this for a moment. The story of God's justification of Abraham was written for you. The promises that God gave to Abraham were written for you. But this story, we are told, the story of Abraham's faith was written so that you and I would believe. God wasn't just dealing with Abraham in that moment. That's an astounding thought. That the God of all creation, as he's dealing with Abraham, was dealing with you. That he knew that plan would extend 4,000 years into the future to where you sit just now. That's a powerful God. Every single believer who has ever responded to God in saving faith, the story of Abraham was for. It was written for your benefit. And the amazing thing, church, is that you and I are justified by our Heavenly Father in the exact same way that Abraham was. By faith. How was Abraham saved? By faith. I want you to think about Abraham 4,000 years ago. How similar was your life to his? Probably not so much. I had the privilege of going to Haran where he lived, and I thought to myself, I would never want to live here. Thatch, mud houses, agricultural society, no air conditioning. It was hot there. His culture, the people, everything in his world was different. But our faith is identical. What you have called to believe about God is the same. What Abraham believed about God is the same as what we are called to believe about our God. You share something incredible with a man who lived 4,000 years ago. And that's faith. Notice this phrase in verse 24. It says, those who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. You see, church, the death and resurrection of Jesus is God's fulfillment of all the promises of Abraham. The promises that God made to you through Abraham were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He promised the forgiveness of sins. And God will forgive all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe in God, you believe in His power and His promise, and people are saved today the same way that Abraham was saved, by faith. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, there was not one way of salvation in Israel and another way in the New Covenant or Christian community. Justification is by faith now, and justification was by faith back then. The meritorious ground of salvation in the Old Testament was the merit of Christ, not the merit of bulls and goats. See, church, there's always and only ever been one way that the people of God are saved. And those that lived in the Old Testament time lived looking towards the promise of Christ, that future promise, and we have the privilege of looking back to that same promise. The promise is the same, and the faith that we're called to have to believe that promise is the same. There is one salvation, one baptism, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look to the promise of God for the forgiveness of sins, we also look to that promise as it is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Faith always and only looks to Jesus. We need to say, I know who I have believed. Not what I have believed, not I know what I'm going to believe, not I know when I believed or how I believed, but who I believed. When we look to Christ, we are justified in our faith the same way that Abraham was. And our faith must always be directed and pointed at Jesus Christ alone. It is by His righteousness that we are justified. Abraham's justification was by the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ's goodness that is credited to your account. It is His death and His resurrection that accomplishes your forgiveness for sin. Church, look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let that faith be focused on Him alone. That's our challenge today as we leave this place. That each one of us would continue to focus our hope and ground our entire lives upon the person and work of Christ. And if you're out there and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, I pray that you realize how much you need Him. There are a lot of things trying to distract you from that truth. A lot of things in this world vying for your attention, saying that there's a better way, something else you need. The only real problem that exists in our world is that if you have no relationship with Christ, you are separated from God the Father because of your sin. That is the only problem that actually matters. And that problem has been completely and perfectly remedied in Christ Jesus. So look to Him. Believe in Him. Commit yourself to Him. Rest in Him and His promises and receive Him as your risen Lord. And you will find complete and total peace with your God and absolute forgiveness of sins. God's promises are all true. Even the crazy, outlandish ones that we read and we think, there's no way. God is calling you to believe in hope against hope, so that you can receive those promises and eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You that Your promises are true. That You're a God who's made a way for us to have right relationship with You, not to be left with the burden of our sin. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, took that burden, placed it upon Himself, and offers to each one who will believe in faith that beautiful gift of salvation. Lord, we want to be a people who believe what You say. We want to believe that Your promises are true. And so I ask, when we hear something that we know is from You and we're not sure, or we doubt, Lord, increase our faith. Help our unbelief. And in doing that, Lord, reveal Yourself to who we are. Reveal Yourself to us so that we can see who You are. We can proclaim the excellencies of You who called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. Love You for being that incredible God who didn't leave us alone, but who pursued us with this unfailing love. And we love you because you first loved us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.